Well, friends, it is a great joy to be back with you here at Central. I think the last time was Laurie's covenanting service, which we all celebrate and continue to celebrate. And I wish her well today as she's continuing her doctoral studies at Acadia. It is a wonderful program, and I know you'll be enriched by her learning as well. But I also want to wish you all a very happy Canada Day, and whether you are listening online or watching or wherever you find yourself today, I hope that the video that we had from the Canadian Bible Society about Ottawa and the wonderful inscriptions in the house will just remind us all of our history, but also of our future. And I know that that particular video has gone far and wide and even to other countries because it sets an example of what we should believe as a nation. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. A loving and gracious God, as always, we wait upon your word. And we know that we need you. And our nation needs you. And the world needs you. And so as we examine the scriptures today, may we be convicted of things that matter. And may we leave this place honoring your holy name through Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. It was 15 years ago when I was visiting one of my cousins in the town of Ross-on-Wye in England. And it just so happened when I was visiting her that there was a major anniversary taking place in the local parish church, a church that she and her family attend regularly. And she said, "Andrew, would you like to come to church with us? It's a weekday, but it's a big celebration. You see, the diocese that we're in of Hereford was founded in the 670s AD. And this new building that we have here was built in 1510. It's the 500th anniversary of this church. Would you like to come to it?" And I said, "Well, how can I refuse such a modern building? Of course, I'd love to be there." And she said, "Oh, and by the way, as a special guest, the Archbishop of Canterbury is coming to deliver the homily." Wow, George Carey, this is fantastic, sure. So I went to the church. And when I entered, I realized that the setup was actually very much like this one. You come in from the side, there are pews at the back that went right along, and then there is a central aisle that you turn down, and then there are pews on both sides, and then the chancel. And so I was placed in a pew at the very front of the back section looking right down the aisle. And the Archbishop of Canterbury walked in and there was a fine procession and there was wonderful organ music. It was a glorious event, a wonderful service, a memorable homily. And as he is walking down the aisle, just as he gets to those final pews, he trips on a piece of carpet and falls on his knees right smack in front of me. I very graciously decided to lift him up, as did some others. He dusted himself off. He thanked me profusely. He exited the side door. When greeting people in the hallway afterwards, I went up to him, and my cousin introduced me to him and said, "This is the minister of Timothy Eaton Memorial United Church in Toronto. You might be interested to meet one another." And he said, "Well, Reverend, thank you very much indeed. And thank you, by the way, for your help." And I said, "Well, I have to say, Archbishop, this is the first time in my whole life that I have ever thought that the Archbishop of Canterbury would get on his knees in front of a Protestant minister like me. I am going to cherish this moment for the rest of my life." He laughed and smiled and said, "Well, nevertheless," he said, you were gracious to me, and I am grateful. And my cousins died of embarrassment, which made it all the better, by the way. And I couldn't help but think, when I reflect back on that moment, and it was a moment, that so many of us are in so many ways vulnerable. Even the most religious among us, even the most pious, can very easily have a weakness or a weak moment. We can fall on our knees. We can find ourselves in grief. We can find ourselves in sin and sorrow. We can find ourselves in ill health. And I've been thinking back throughout the annals of church history, and I'm thinking of all of those who have been great Christians, who in some way or other have struggled with their weaknesses. The great John Calvin suffered terribly medically from kidney stones and gout. He found it very difficult at times to concentrate on his work and on his writing and on his preaching. But nevertheless, according to his biographer, Van Helsema, he even preached while in fact having a kidney stone attack. I'd hate to think what the sermon was like, but he did it. He saw himself through it. He remained faithful. Or I was thinking of the great Saint Augustine of the 4th and 5th centuries, who wrote his epic work, The Confessions, something that I have actually been talking to one of my students at Acadia about recently. And in these confessions, he outlines all the sins of his youth and the problems that had beset his early life. And they are dark and they are bad. And yet here he is, a saint of the church. Or reading the words of Simone Weil, who was a mystic during World War II. Simone Weil, who had grown up in a predominantly Jewish family, had become an agnostic and lost her faith, turned to Roman Catholicism and to the church for inspiration in the midst of World War II in France, undermined by the Nazis and the power of a powerful state. She had a search in her heart for the spirit of truth, but she did so in the midst of terrible persecution. It doesn't matter then what the challenge is that you face. There are people who have gone before us who have faced similar challenges. And they have done so, though, by reaffirming their faith and their commitment to Christ first and foremost. And in our passage from Mark's Gospel, we have a very similar incident. It is an incident that I think Mark placed there and recorded Jesus' words to show a moment where the disciples were given an insight into the nature of what it is like to follow him. And the example that is given is of a rich young man. And we read that Jesus is on a journey with his disciples. And the words are going to get tough. The words that are going to be spoken, that I will repeat in a moment, are difficult words. About 10 years ago, I visited Chile. I visited some of the Roman Catholic priests who had stood against Pinochet's regime, had actually witnessed people being thrown down mine shafts alive. And they were traumatized by this, but they stood against Pinochet. And they stood for justice and righteousness and peace, the very things that we had seen when we had the video from the Bible Society. And they took great risks. And one of them was a Monsignor Vallej, Sergio Vallej. And as we talked about the faith and we talked about the life, and I said, I just don't know how you were able to endure such suffering. He said, Andrew, and it's as simple as this. Being Christian ain't easy. It ain't easy. And those words have lasted with me. And so when I read the story of the rich ruler or the rich young man coming to Jesus, Jesus is on the road with his disciples and is interrupted by this man. This rich young man comes up to Jesus and he falls on his knees. He shows his humility. And he asks him this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked at him and listened to his words. And he turned towards the disciples. He knew that they were there. And Jesus showed to the disciples the weight of conscience. The weight of conscience, the burden of doing the right thing. And when you look at Jesus' response to him, it sounded rather harsh, does it not? He says to him something peculiar. Why do you call me good? Because this is what the man said. Good teacher. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Now, Jesus is not implying any lack of divinity on his own case. He is just reaffirming to this man who knew the law, who knew the scriptures, that there is one affirmation, and that is that God is good. And there is only one who is good, and that is God the Father. So he affirmed to him that. And then he quoted the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the law. And he says, well, these are the things that you do to inherit eternal life. You do not murder. You do not covet. You do not steal. You do not bear false witness. You do not commit adultery. You honor your mother and father, and so on. And this man replied, look, I have done all of these things. I'm a religious person. I'm a good person. I have done this since I was a young man or a boy. All my life I've been good. But that wasn't enough for Jesus. Jesus then saw that this young man was wealthy. What he observed on him, I don't know. But in his age, there was very much a distinction between the rich and the poor with what they wore and the colors they wore. So Jesus would know that he was wealthy. And then he said to him, one thing you lack. In other words, you've fulfilled all the law. You've been a good person. You've done all the right things. One thing you lack, and that is you should sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then you will have treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven. And then follow me. And this young man looked downcast, for he had much wealth. And he would have to give up a great deal. And he refused to do it. This poor man, in many ways, was rich in the things of this world, but was holding on to them too tightly. His weakness was his idolatry. That the one thing that he could not do is give up the one thing that he thought was his ultimate identity, to be wealthy. The one thing that he couldn't let go of and hold lightly were the things that he coveted the most. And so Jesus discerned in him an idol that prevented him from being a true follower, an idol that was an impediment and stepped in the way. But then Jesus turns towards the disciples. This was very much a teaching moment for the disciples, to use that phrase today. It was one where he wanted to explain to them how difficult it is to follow Christ. That in fact we all have idols. And you can see they were disturbed. They were upset. They saw in this man someone who had obeyed the law, done all the right things even since childhood, but it wasn't enough. And my friends, there are many things in our lives that become idols that stand in the way from us being truly obedient. It's not just the one thing, money. Jesus is not giving a diatribe against money. This is not an anti-materialistic idea per se, as if money can't be used for good. It's nothing about that. It's about those things that stand in the way from you being a true disciple and follower of Jesus. And it can be money. It can be affluence, that we hold on to it too tightly, to the expense of being faithful followers of Jesus or helping those that are around us. Or it can be our obsession with sex, or it can be our obsession with an addiction in our lives that holds on to us and grasps us and cannot let go. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in talking to an alcoholic, was saying, you know, you can come to me with all the reasons why you are an alcoholic, all the therapy that you need, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in the end, you just have to stop drinking. That is the end of this. And that is, I think, the fact that there are things that hold us and things that constrain us. There are things that we place above following Christ and following God. And they can even be good things. They can even be things like our love of family. They can be things that we love about our work and our obsession sometimes with work. So we become workaholics. Or we become obsessed with ourselves and our own identity at the expense of sharing our lives with others. We become narcissistic. And we think only what matters to ourselves. Look, I could go on a range of things that are idols that step in our way. And you know, and I know, our own idols, if we're honestly truthful to Christ. And they prevent us from following him. I think the same applies to nations. I don't think it is just a matter of the individual. I think that rich young man represents something more. An approach to life as a whole. And placing other things above God. And I think one of the great challenges of our era, and I'm just going to name it, is nationalism. I think an obsession with one's nation at the expense of all other nations, or justice, or truth, or mercy, or generosity, or kindness, or peace, means that that love of nation becomes an idol. One can be a patriot, and the Bible speaks highly of being a patriot. Patriotism is the love of country. It is the love of people that you have, but not at the expense of others. Not at the expense of others. And possibly in my work with the Canadian Bible Society, where I have seen Christians living their lives and sharing the word of God throughout the world over the last year and a half, 2-3 years, I have been stunned by the convictions of people regardless of the nation state in which they find themselves. Whether it's the Bible Society of India or the Bible Society of Egypt or the Bible Society of the Ukraine or the Bible Society of Palestine, or the Bible Society of Israel, or the Bible Society of America, or the Bible Society of Canada, or the Bible Society of Bolivia, or the Bible Society of Finland. I've had conversations with all of those, and I am astounded. They still believe in kind of a biblical patriotism that you really find in the Apostle Paul and you find in the prophets. But not in nationalism at the expense of the rest of the world. But you might say, well, Andrew, this is all very dark for Kemah to take. Like, please, you know, give us some good news here, right? Give us some light and love. We didn't come here to go home feeling like we're 2 inches tall and full of sin and grief. Give us some good news. Well, I don't have to. Jesus gave. What was his attitude to the young man? We are told by Mark, he loved him. He loved him. Jesus wasn't saying these things out of hate. He was speaking them out of love. And if there's anything that's lacking in our world at the moment, it is speaking the truth in love. Jesus spoke it to this man, knowing that his words were going to be rejected by this man. But but to the disciples that were around, there was a strong lesson. The disciples were all upset. And they were all upset because, well, I mean, if there's no hope for this man, what's the hope for the rest of us? Who can be saved? Who really can be saved? But then Jesus spoke the really powerful lines of this story. And if you don't grasp these lines, you don't get the story. Jesus simply said, what is impossible with man, with humanity, is possible with God. In other words, you cannot save yourself. You cannot enter eternal life no matter how many little boxes you may tick. The fact of the matter is, it is only by the grace of God that you can experience that incredible freedom. The only way to lift the weight of conscience, the only way to remove the grasp of idols and of sin, is through the freedom that you get by following Christ. And that's what he wanted the disciples to know. At a conference that I spoke at in March, in Winnipeg, there were 800 men at this conference. It was an amazing event. And I'd been asked to be one of the keynote speakers. And after I'd finished speaking about the gospel and the word of God and how it is truth, I went into the area afterwards. There was a very big, it was a massive church. There was this huge entranceway. And there were hundreds of men kind of walking around. And a number of them came to me and wanted to talk to me, and one of them singled me out. He was a man from Brandon, Manitoba, who had come to this conference, who had committed his life to Christ not very long ago, who was eager to tell me his story. And he said, Dr. Sterling, he said, I want you to know something. He said, I grew up in a fairly poor town, in a poor part of Brandon. And he said, and in that town, he said, there was a tiny casino. And he said, I got married, had two lovely children, but then a friend of mine on a Sunday morning invited me to go to the casino with him. And so he went. Now, whether this was a legal casino or an illegal casino, I don't know. But he went there. And he got such a thrill, such a charge out of this. And so he continued to seek his gambling habit. He sought to take on more and more opportunities that would give him this excitement and give him this thrill. So much so that after a while he lost most of the money he'd saved. Then he remortgaged his house. Then his wife decided to leave him. And his children went with his wife because he couldn't support them. And his whole life just collapsed before his eyes. And within a matter of 5 to 10 years, everything in his life had been turned upside down. And he said, I realized I had been left with absolutely nothing, Dr. Sterling. I had nothing. And then I realized, through a friend who had been praying for me, that there is actually one who has an eye on me. And he said, I was at this point homeless. And I was here in Winnipeg living on the streets. You don't want to live in Winnipeg on the streets in January. And he said, my homelessness had eaten into my soul. And he said, but my friend told me, but there is a place where you can be home. And what you see is impossible. God sees as possible. As he was speaking, I reached into my pocket, and lo and behold, in my pocket was a poem by the great G.K. Chesterton. I said, I have no idea why this is here. It's probably from Christmas time, called At Home at Christmas. I read it. To an open house in the evening, home shall all men come, to the end of the way of a wandering star, to things that cannot be and that are, to the place where God was homeless, and all men are at home. With that, he cried. He came home. He was led home by people who witnessed to him, knowing that he had his idols, and the idols were destroying him. Jesus, in talking to this young, rich man, was therefore not trying to push him out, not trying to keep him out of the kingdom, not trying to exclude him from anything. He was really trying to bring him home. Sell the thing that you hold on to the most. Give it to the people who need it the most. And most of all, follow me. And that word, my friend, is a word that everyone needs to hear.